Good morning. Today's sermon is titled Longing for a Way Out, and as an on-ramp to that idea, I figured we'd start with three stories, one from film, one from the Old Testament, and one that's a story about us. Our first story is about a boy named Daniel, who is bullied after moving to a new school, and he longs for a way out of being bullied. A wise teacher takes him under his wing, but the boy doesn't understand what the wise teacher is having him do, because instead of training in martial arts, the boy is waxing cars and painting fences. He thinks, yes, you've noticed that this is the classic film, The Karate Kid. He thinks that what he's doing, waxing the cars and painting the fence, is useless until the teacher attacks him to show him that he has actually learned it through muscle memory to block and defend himself. So something that he thought was useless actually turned out to be useful in pointing him towards delivering him out of trouble. Our second story is the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel were being bullied, if you will, by Egypt. And so they longed for a way out. And God, in his wisdom and grace, delivered them out of Egypt. But when they got out of Egypt, they found that they couldn't necessarily escape from themselves. They still had to deal with the fact that they were sinning. They'd gotten these Ten Commandments, right? And we've just been reviewing the Ten Commandments over the last 11 weeks. And they realized that they were sinful. So God gave them priests to talk to God on their behalf. God gave them sacrifices. But if you watch closely, you'll see that people wonder if the sacrifices can do anything. Just like the Karate Kid wondered if waxing cars and painting fences would help him at all, people who gave sacrifices wondered, could these sacrifices really help us? So they longed for a way out. Was there a purpose to all of the animals that they had to kill? Our third story is about you and me. Now, we, like the Israelites, have received the Ten Commandments. We've received God's holy law, and I don't know how that's been playing out in your life, whether you've tried to keep those Ten Commandments, whether you've thrown your hands up and said, it's too hard, whether you've said, what does it matter anyway? I can't do this. Each of us, I'm sure, some of us realize that we're caught in cycles of sin. And we wonder, what is the purpose? Why am I doing this church thing? Why do I keep coming to God's Word, keep coming to the Lord's Supper, which we'll be communing together next week, and nothing's changing? So perhaps you're sinning and stuck in these cycles of sin. Perhaps you're being sinned against by an employer or a family member. I know the Thanksgiving table can be a place of great joy, but it can also be a place of great conflict in families. Perhaps instead of today, you're not really thinking about how you've been sinning or stuck in cycles of sin or how other people are sinning against you. Maybe you're just grieving over the fallenness of this world. Death, disease, decay have got you longing for a way out. And if you're experiencing any of those things, you're not alone. I myself, personally, am in all three of those categories, struggling with cyclical sin in my life, struggling with people who have sinned against me, but also just grieving the fallenness of this world. And so if you, like the Israelites, like the Karate Kid, are longing for a way out, I'd encourage you to come to God's Word. Bring that longing to God's Word. So let's rise. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus 29, verses 10 through 14. We'll be turning to Hebrews 10 in just a second. Exodus 29, 10 through 14. It's in two places. It's in your bulletin and it's in your Bible. And then we'll be going to Hebrews 10. Exodus 29 reads, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 10, where you can follow along in your bulletin. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning longing for a way out of our sins, of the sins of others that are ensnaring and entrapping us. And Father, we long for a way out of the decay and fallenness of this world, the death which so plagues us, the disease which is all too common, the terminal diagnosis that each one of us has, but for your grace. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would plant your word deep in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that we might be a picture of life. We might be a picture of light on earth. Would your word grow and spread in us? And would we, the church, be a picture of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Having just come from a series on the Ten Commandments, we're in a unique place to understand what an Israelite might have experienced after the giving of the law. Because of your attention to the Ten Commandments, you're ready today to hop, if you will, into your proverbial time machine and imagine trying to live as an Israelite who had just received God's holy law. Now, if there's one thing you get out of the sermon today, it's really that the law is understood best when it drives us to the gospel. The law can drive you to two places. It can drive you to yourself and your ability to fulfill the law first and foremost, or it can drive you to the cross of Christ. And if it drives you to the cross of Christ, there's a paradox there. The law is actually going to end up being fulfilled a lot more in your life. It'll serve its right purposes in your life more so if you go to the cross first than if you go to yourself first. We talked about longing for a way out of sinning, being sinned against, and living in a fallen world. And spoiler alert, Jesus is the way out of everything that entangles and ensnares. Today, as we experience this animal sacrifice and try to really ponder what is it there for? Why did God institute this thing? We'll be better prepared for Jesus being the way out. We're going to see the cyclical nature of our sin, the side of glory, and we're going to see that we're unable to fully escape from our sins, that they're really entangling us. We're going to see the insufficiency of human solutions, that we can't deal with our sin with our hands. We can't white-knuckle our way out of sin. And we're going to see the sufficiency of Christ to save us. If you looked in your bulletins, you may have seen in the meditation, there's a verse from Jude, which Pastor Dan will be unpacking in a few weeks. But I wanted to bring it to your attention. Jude 1:5 says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You see, that verse tells us that Jesus is really the one who's delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. He's really the one who's offering them their way out. Though they didn't understand it at the time, they longed for and looked for the person of Christ. Though the sacrifices seemed pointless, just like the waxing of the car or the painting of the fence, they prepared God's people for Christ, the better sacrifice, the better priest. So, how did you respond as you heard the Ten Commandments over the past 11 weeks, as we introduced and went through the commandments in deeper detail? It's something really that only you can answer. How is God's law attaching itself to your life? Is this something that you've given up on? Is this something that you're pressing hard after? Imagine yourself being an Israelite who'd received these laws. How did you respond when you learned that you had to rest? Did you take your Sabbath when you could? Or did you slide a little bit of work into your rest and a little bit of rest into your work? When you found that using God's name was improper, did you catch yourself snuffing blasphemy out of your life? Or did you just realize, oh man, this is way more entrenched in our society than I thought it was? How did you respond to God's law? Well, I think no matter what path you took, from resignation to trying your absolute hardest by God's grace, I'm sure none of you experienced complete victory. And what do you do when you realize that you're sinful? What do you do if you're an average Israelite who realizes, I tried, but you know what? I am still very sinful. Have any of you, let me illustrate this. Have any of you worn clothing that you thought was clean into a place that was lit with black lights? If you've ever had that experience, you know that every single stain on your clothes shows up, and I'm a messy eater, so it's really a bad idea to invite me to some place which is lit by black lights. Every single stain shows. Now, yes, to the average human eye, in normal light, no problem. But when I get into that black light, you can see from head to toe, my garments are soiled. They're dirty. Well, imagine how an Israelite must have felt when they saw that you can't approach God, you can't get close, you can't even step foot on the mountain where he is giving the law. An animal can't set foot there, or they are zapped. They're destroyed in a heartbeat. Now, far be it from many of us would not relish the opportunity to go and take pictures lit by black lights, but how many of us would want to take our righteousness, our success at following the law, and stand before the holy God? Any volunteers? Yeah, I hope not. And so when they realize their sinfulness, and hopefully when you realize your sinfulness, you take it to God. You say, God, what can I do? And for the Israelites, God in his grace gave them sin offerings. He gave them a number of offerings, but one of the offerings was the sin offering. So in our instance here, and I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the priests who were ordained in Exodus 29. As you know, a priest is somebody who talks to God on behalf of the people, and these men were just recently ordained in this passage. But we're taking a broader look at the sacrifice of animals. And what you'll need to understand is that there were many times where it would have been appropriate for the Israelites to have offered a bull as a sacrifice for their corporate sins. Okay, so even though this has a specific context, we'll understand that along with the burnt offerings, grain offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings, the Israelites had a lot to do that reminded them of their sin and their relationship to God. So, first things first, you have to go out and find a bull without blemish. Now, I know you can gloss over that very quickly if you read through Leviticus. You can gloss over the fact that they have to find a sacrificial offering that's without blemish. But can you imagine the work that actually goes into that? You go and you look through your herd of bulls, and maybe you don't find a bull that is without blemish. So you have to go to your neighbor's house, or maybe your neighbor's neighbor, and you have to keep looking. And eventually, you find a bull that's without blemish. And then your next thing is, wow, this This is a pretty rare specimen. Do I really have to give it up? Must I really sacrifice it? Do I have to give this thing up? This animal, my livelihood, do I have to give it up? And then you realize God's penetrating gaze and how people are burned in his presence, that the Lord is a consuming fire, and you say, yes, it is better to sacrifice this animal than to disobey God and not sacrifice it. So you take the animal, and you take it to the tent of meeting, and just so you get an understanding of what that would be, that's their sanctuary with an altar at the front, and you have to kill the bull. The priests, so imagine Pastor Harry, Pastor Dan, and myself holding a bull right there in the lobby of Hillsborough High School. We have to grab it by the horns, and that's where we have to kill the bull. Are you getting a sense for how messy an endeavor this is? The very next thing you do is you have to take some of the blood, and you go and you use your finger and you smear some blood on the horns of the altar. Why are there horns on the altar? Well, the horns on the altar are a place where somebody, a fugitive on the run, can go and they can grab the horn, just like you would grab home base in a game of tag, and essentially plead for mercy. Have mercy on me. As you're grabbing the horn, please don't sentence me. Don't be judge, jury, and executioner. Have mercy on me. Listen to what I have to say. So you grab the horn. But what enables a fugitive to have this mercy? Well, it comes at the cost of blood. The next thing you have to do, and I don't know all that's involved with getting blood out of a bull, praise God, the next thing you have to do is pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. This is a bloody affair. The next thing you have to do is open up this bull and pull out the fat off the entrails, and it gets burnt on the altar. You have to pull out the kidneys, which I don't think I could find. You have to pull out the kidneys, and those get burnt on the altar too. You have to pull out the liver, and you have to get the long lobe off the liver. Did you know that livers had four lobes? There's a left lobe that's very small, and then a right lobe that's six times as large, and there's two other lobey things on there. And you have to put it on the fire on the altar. Now, one thing you need to understand about the fire is that they always had to keep this fire going. As long as they had set up their tent, their sanctuary, the fire always had to be going. It was a reminder of God's presence, right? God's consuming nature. You don't need a burnt Thanksgiving turkey or to look to California to know that fire consumes things, utterly destroys them. And so part of this choice bull, the choice parts of this bull, have wound up in this fire as a burnt offering to God. Now, what do you have to do with the rest of the bull? If you followed along in the text, you saw that with the skin and the flesh and the dung of the bull, which so often accompanies death, you have to take that all outside of the camp, outside of the assembly. So if we were to use our metaphor of the church building, you would have to take the rest of the bull to the edge of the football field, all the way out there, and burn it up as a sin offering. Now, why did we go over these details? Why would we do that? Was there any use to it? Well, I think it helps us to understand, rather than just reading four verses and being done, and as a reminder, this was the first of three offerings that they had to do, okay? The first of three offerings in this chapter that have to be done. So as a reminder that this isn't just something that you do. This is not like washing your face in the morning. This is an involved, bloody process. Do you think if you had to do that when you sinned, do you think you would maybe take your sin a bit more seriously? A bit less flippantly, a bit less glibly? When you realize, oh man, if we sin, if we are a sinful people, we're going to have to do that again. And again, and again. You know what? We really don't want to play with sin. It's a costly endeavor. Would any of you like to volunteer for a recreation of making this offering? I personally don't particularly like changing baby diapers, but the thought of doing this is far worse, far more involved. The cleanup, the mess, how everybody gets hurt. I'd imagine none of you would enjoy it if you got together for a family feast and somebody pulled the tablecloth. Think of the mess that would make, right? The cleanup you would have to do if somebody yanked the tablecloth from under a family feast or spilled the dishes everywhere, spilled the food all on the floor. Well, think about what the Israelites had to go through. So you finish your offerings and you're cleansed, at least you think you are, you've obeyed God, but then you do actually have to do these sin offerings again and again and again as long as you live. I hope at the end of that you would be distraught by the cyclical nature of your sin and the inability of sacrifices to take away your sin, to cleanse you. But there comes a time that just like the Karate Kid who realized that waxing the car and painting the fence were useful, the law and the sacrifices were pointing to something more useful, more real. Let me illustrate. My son has loved cars since before he could talk. And so, the moment he got the opportunity to play with a car at a friend's house, or if we got him one as a gift, he would play with cars. Before he could say car, he was playing with cars. And then as he grew up, he would play with bigger cars, monster trucks. And then he would sit on my lap and watch as I played Mario Kart on the TV because he really loves anything car. And then he learned to play Mario Kart himself before the age of 5. And then he would go around to people's houses and see that they had power wheels. And he would drive the power wheels around and then ask for one for his birthday. And he would want the bicycle at the store, which had a handle that you could rev so it sounded like a motorcycle. And all of that play is useful, but when my son grows up, I don't intend for him to keep playing with the toys, with the teaching aids. I hope for him to one day get to do the real thing, drive a real car, right? Won't that be great? Well, and that's what the law is. It's what the Ten Commandments and the sacrifices are. They're a shadow of the good to come. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 again. Let's read it. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law can never make you perfect. Your adherence to the Ten Commandments can never make you perfect, just like the sacrifice of a bull or a goat can never make you perfect before God. It is impossible, impossible for an animal to take away your sin. It's impossible for adherence to the Ten Commandments to take away your sins. And as I said earlier, the law works best when it points you to the gospel. My old pastor, Don Taws, used to ask, did the priest know as he was killing another bull that it could not save, or as he was sacrificing a goat that it couldn't save, that it wasn't enough? It could never be enough to take away his sin? Can you imagine yourself weeping over the same sins, year after year, struggling and failing? I imagine you too would long for a way out. And that hunger is the same hunger that Jesus wants us to bring to him. Anybody remember? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's only when you're aware of your emptiness, only when you're aware of how badly you've broken the Ten Commandments, only when you're aware of your need for a sacrifice, which really is what the Hebrews tells us the sacrifices were there for. They're there as a reminder of your sin, a reminder that you need somebody to take your place, to take your punishment, or you are without hope. You're declared righteous not because you fulfilled the law, but because Jesus has fulfilled the law. He takes away your sin and replaces it with his righteousness. Now, not only does your cup overflow, but it overflows to a degree that you could never imagine. And yet, I think many of us are tempted by this. We try to pay God back. We try to bring our righteousness before him as if our righteousness could satisfy God. That if we read our Bibles every day, that is somehow going to ultimately be pleasing to God. If you're stuck in that mindset, or if you're tempted to think that your works could ever pay back what Christ has done for you, I would encourage you to think more on what he has actually done for you. Look to the bull who is sacrificed, consumed in the flames on the altar and outside the camp. Jesus, like the bull, is taken outside the camp and sacrificed on our behalf. Look at Jesus hanging on the cross, despised, rejected, afflicted. Look to the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Look to him bearing the wrath of God. Do you see he is your sacrifice? And do you see how insulting it is to Christ to insist that you would pay your way to heaven and assert your own goodness instead of accepting his? People who try to pay their way into heaven are really paving the road to hell for themselves. If you think what's most important is your personal righteousness and not Christ's righteousness applied to you, you don't know what Jesus has done for you. Look at the Israelites who thought that they could save themselves. Where did they get themselves? In exile. How does Jesus describe the self-righteous who think they are self-saving by following the law assiduously? He describes them as whitewashed tombs and followers of Satan. The point of the sacrifice is to point you away from the sacrifice to the sacrifice of Christ. If you were to read on in Hebrews 10, and if you have your Bible, you could read on. And it says this: consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus comes to be the sacrifice. And the sacrifices were not meant as an end to cleanse the Israelites themselves, but to point them to trust in God and to rely on him for their salvation. Just as my son anticipated and anticipates to this day driving a real car, by playing with the toy cars, so Israelites performing animal sacrifices over and over anticipated the real sacrifice that would happen once for all. Next week, as we take the Lord's Supper, it's important for us to all remember we are not re-sacrificing Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us very plainly that he died once for all. Once for all. Redemption is accomplished at the cross. Jesus did it. He paid the way. There's nothing more that needs to be done for the salvation of believers, for their justification. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ's work on the cross is sufficient. It's enough. We don't have to keep offering those animal sacrifices. And aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for that? In Exodus, we see that there are priests who are sent to talk to God on behalf of the people. But do you see that Jesus is the better priest? How he talks to God on your behalf? He pleads your case before the Father. He covers you in his righteousness. He is your high priest. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus is the better priest. He's the better sin offering. He is the one without blemish, right? He is the one who is pure and spotless. Do you see how his blood can accomplish what animals cannot? I think as we head into the Advent season, the Christmas season, the sacrifices actually prepare us for Advent in a way which perhaps we hadn't considered before. Can you imagine if you were one of the shepherds watching their flocks at night, and an angel, and you are aware that you're a sinner, right? Like each of us is aware that we're a sinner. And maybe they, some of them, were longing for a way out. They too were saying, what can I do with my sinfulness? And how excited would you have been if an angel shows up and says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Whoa. Unto you is born this day? Unto me? Unto us? A Savior who is Christ? Could it be? Can we stop with the sacrifices? We're going to be saved once and for all. Is our wandering over? And just as they're maybe asking those questions in their head, boom, in the sky, a heavenly host saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace, finally, an end to sacrifices, an end to violence between humans and God, an end between conflicts between man and men. So how do the shepherds respond to this magnificent news that if an Israelite had been following the law properly, they would have seen their need for a Savior? How do these shepherds respond? They say, let's go. Let's go and see. And so I don't know exactly where you are today in your walk of faith. If you're not a believer, if you don't call Jesus Lord, but you are aware that you have a sin problem, that something just isn't right with your conduct, that you are not clean, that you are not holy, you are not living the way that you ought to live. I would encourage you, when you look at your sinfulness, when you look at your fallenness, your brokenness, the brokenness of your relationships with others, I would encourage you to do what those shepherds did. Run and take a look at Jesus as he's offered in the Gospels. Go and look at Jesus, Christ in the Scriptures. And the thing that Jesus does for people who are like sheep without shepherds is he embraces them. He loves them. He has compassion on them. If that's you and you start that journey today and you realize Jesus might be the answer, we'd love to take that journey with you. Please, please tell us. And if you're here and Jesus is your Lord and perhaps you're struggling with sin, a recurring sin that you're having trouble shaking, well, keep struggling. Don't give up the fight. Jesus intends to give you ways out of sin. Jesus intends to answer our prayer. Earlier in the service, we asked him not to lead us into temptation. And God is faithful to answer that prayer. God will not lead you into temptation. He will make a way out of sin for you. Also, I hope this sermon was a reminder to you not to bring your works as a basis to satisfy God, but that Jesus has paid for your sin once for all. You cannot save yourself. A freed people can follow the law far better than a people seeking to justify themselves. We can be a holy people, a joyous people, because we're forgiven. We can love God and love our neighbor after visiting the cross where Jesus was sacrificed. So we visit the cross when we pray in Jesus' name, right? That's why we pray in Jesus' name. He's the better priest talking to God on our behalf. When we're reading the Bible, we realize we're reading a cross-centered book, especially when we hear verses like Jude, which tell us that Jesus was the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's the one who saved them. We visit the cross. We visit the cross. And when we truly love, and when you start truly loving other people, loving God and loving your neighbor, it'll often involve sacrifice. But you can offer your sacrifice in the shadow of the cross. You can take up your cross because Jesus took up his for you. But you've got to go to the cross first. If you don't go to the cross first, you're going to be trying to be a self-savior. You're going to try to cut Jesus out of your salvation. You're going to ignore the disgrace and the shame of the cross and try to be your own Savior. We take up our crosses because Christ took his up for us. And in the cross, we have Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way out. He's the truth made flesh. He's the life eternal for which we've longed. Is Jesus your way out of everything that is ensnaring you and entangling you? Or are you trying something else? Let's go to the cross day in and day out, week in and week out. Let's go to the cross longing for Jesus to give a way out and expecting that he can deliver us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a way out, and we thank you for the Ten Commandments. They can be a guide to our life because you fulfilled them. Thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling the Ten Commandments, for living the life we ought to have lived and dying the death that we deserved. Thank you for being our sacrifice. Thank you for being our sin offering. Thank you for being our Passover lamb. Thank you for being our way out. Father, we love you. Father, we long for the fulfillment. We long for the day where there will be no more tears, no more hunger, no more thirsting, because you will have filled us once and for all, finally revealed in glory. Father, for us as longing people, we pray that you would be our portion, that you would be our way out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.